I invite you to a mathematical exercise this morning that will take just a little bit of financial commitment on your part, actually a total of 10 cents. So what you do is you take 10 pennies and you mark them and you number them from 1 to 10. Then you put them in your pocket, and the goal is to pick out the penny without looking and with no special touch here. Without looking and without any special touch, you reach in your pocket and you pick out the penny that says number 1. What are the odds of doing that? One in... Good. You're great mathematicians. That's, I mean, so quick as well. All right, now what you do next is you put that penny back in your pocket, and having the first try picked out the number 1, the second try, in sequence, you must pick out number 2. All right? This particular penny doesn't have number 2, but I remember, and it's the right one. So, all right, now, what are the odds of doing that? In sequence, the first time number 1, and the second time number 2, the odds are 1 in 100. Some of you are right, and some of you are wrong, all right? All right, now you put that back in your pocket, and this time you have to pick out number 3, all right? What are the odds of doing that? You're getting a little softer in your answer. The odds are 1 in 1,000. Now, put that back, and out of the 10, you keep doing that until in 10 tries, you have picked out number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, would you believe, now I did this earlier this morning, and it worked fine. I don't want to take another chance here in public to try to get, what are the odds of doing all 10? One in 10 billion. He figured that out right there on the back of a registration card that he should have filled out a few minutes ago. That was very quick. All right, 1 in 10 billion are the odds with 10 coins. Now think in terms of all of the options and alternatives that we have in life. So you can pick from all of the different people that you might marry, all of the different jobs you might take, all of the different schools you might attend, all of the different ways you might invest money, all of the different paths that you can follow in getting to work or home, all the different houses that you can live in. What are the odds of making the right and best decisions sequentially all the way through life? Well, you know that mathematically that can't even be assessed. It would be one, I suppose, in trillions, because there are so many alternatives. And yet, obviously, that is the quest, the desire of us all, to make sequentially through life all of the best decisions that can be made so our lives can be as good as they possibly can be. Now, there are different ways of living life. Some people may live life, like with the coins, by blind chance. And so whatever chance picks out of the pocket or the set of alternatives is what they take. Or the other way of doing it is by human choice. So we try to reason out what is the best way to go. Looking at some people's lives, I think they would have been better off with blind chance than with human choice in the way some things end up. Or there is yet a third alternative. And that third alternative is to follow God's guidance. And that, to be sure, is the best alternative of all. In the last paragraph of Exodus 13, in our ongoing study of this Old Testament book, is the demonstration of the principle of following God's guidance. Here with two places that are subjects of God's guidance for the recently redeemed Hebrews and for us as well. The first of those places in Exodus 13:17 is the road that they didn't take. Exodus 13:17 tells us that when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Now, for those who have not been with us in our study through Exodus, let me just quickly update you to say that the Hebrew people for about 400 years have been in captivity in the nation of Egypt. They have been enslaved. It has been a miserable existence for them. They cried out to God, and God, through his messenger Moses, set up a means of softening the hardened heart of Pharaoh to set the people free. There was a series of 9 terrible plagues, and instead of bringing the desired result of softening his heart in each case, it resulted in hardening Pharaoh's heart until the 10th. That 10th was the terrible plague where the eldest of each family died. And with that, Pharaoh acquiesced and he allowed the people to go free. In their escape from Egypt, the logical route for them to take, the shortest route, is what is called the Mediterranean route or the Philistine road. Now, if you have a Bible that has a map in the back, you may want to take a look at that. This particular Bible shows the land of Egypt and then the possible different routes that could be taken from there up to Canaan or Palestine or where modern-day Israel is. Goshen, the part of Egypt in which the people of Israel lived, is in the northeast corner, the delta region of Egypt, and obviously the shortest way to go is to stick along the Mediterranean coast and to go straight on up to Palestine. It's about a couple hundred miles. If you figure that people could travel 10 miles a day, it would take about 3 weeks to travel the distance on foot, the entire nation, from Egypt to Palestine. Now, that was the shortest way and the surest way and the easiest way. But according to verse 17, that was not God's way. It's interesting because our basic inclination in life is to take the easiest route, the shortest and the best of ways. There's a Scottish tale that's told about a lady who, when she would take the unmarked roads through the valleys and the hills of Scotland, would carry with her a stick or pick one up along the way. And at a crossroads, she would throw the stick up in the air and it would land on the ground. And the direction in which the stick pointed was the direction that she would go at the crossroad. And that was her compass, her means of getting around. Except the story says that on one day, she stood there and she threw the stick up and it landed, and then she picked it up and threw it again, and she repeated this over and over and over. Some other wayfarers who knew about this lady, she being something of a legend, asked why she kept repeating this, why did she keep throwing this up and down, and she explained that the stick kept pointing to the rough road to the right, and she much preferred taking the smooth road to the left. Well, her system wasn't working at all for her because she had already predetermined that she would normally take the easiest way. However, the easiest way, at times, may also be the most dangerous way. God told the Hebrew people not to take that northern Philistine road, but the rest of verse 17, lest the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. The typical way that people traveled between Palestine and Egypt was along this Mediterranean caravan route. It was popular. It was a place that was comparatively easy to travel because there were inns and there were other resources for survival. But there was more to it than that. The Egyptian people, like all ancient peoples, were concerned about invasions. Egypt was amazingly protected by various circumstances. That was not a day of great navies, and so the Mediterranean to the north was pretty safe. The Sahara Desert to the west was also pretty safe. To the south was Africa, and while there were tribes and some empires there, that was not a place typically where Egypt was invaded from. But the east, that was different. These huge eastern empires would come along that caravan route and seek to overthrow the Egyptian dynasties. In order to do that, in order to stop that from happening, the Egyptians set a series of garrisons and soldiers in those garrisons all along that caravan route. That accomplished a lot of things. If there was an invasion, their best troops were there to fight it off. If there were spies that came along, they could be filtered out in the process. If there were thefts from the land of Egypt, or those who were seeking to escape, they could be stopped on the way out. Now, God anticipated that when Pharaoh set the people free, he would later change his mind. And then word would be gotten to these garrisons, these fortresses, and the word would be to stop the Hebrew people from escaping. Now, they were slaves. They weren't people that were trained in war. All they would need to do is go into one battle and see some of their people die, and immediately they would give in. They would then be turned around, and as verse 17 says, they would repent when they see war and return to Egypt. You see, God not only guided them to where they should go, but he guided them away from where they should not go. Often in life, we think in terms of the guidance and the direction of God in such a way that, we imagine that what God does is he says that we're to go this direction or we're to go that direction, and he gets us to that particular place. However, when you consider all of the alternatives there are, is it not that God directs us more away from the places that we should not be than to the places that we should go? When we get to heaven, if God allows us to look at the maps of our lives and all the alternatives that we had, will it not show that God repeatedly blocked us in his guidance from this place and that place and the dangers and disasters that were there? In fact, I would think that there are parallels in almost all of our lives of situations where we would have taken the easy road and God stopped us from going that way. I think, for example, of an experience when I was a college student and I was recently appointed an editor of the campus newspaper, had taken some journalism training and wanted to take a great deal more, and found out that there was this school in a state that I had never been to that offered the best, they said, in their university of journalism training. It was a place called Minnesota. And I found it on the map, and it's, I don't know if you've ever been there, it's really up north. But it was summertime, and I understand that it thaws there in the summertime. So I applied to the University of Minnesota and the School of Journalism and was accepted and paid the fee and was ready to go. The difficulty was that for 1 week I had no place to be, because where I was in school in Chicago finished a week before the university program started. Now, at the time, my family lived in the northern part of New Jersey, and it was really not enough time to go back there and then come back to the Midwest. So a guy that lived down the hall from me in the dorm in Chicago offered to have me come and stay at his house in rural Wisconsin for that week. So I packed up my Volkswagen Beetle, and he and I drove up there and enjoyed a major part of that week. Except I had, throughout it, sort of a feeling that that road to Minneapolis is one that I ought not take. Now, I am not a mystic by nature, so that is seldom the way I operate, but just at least that one time had that gut-level feeling that that was not the thing to do. And I remember well. In fact, I can still picture the living room of this fellow whose home I stayed in. And I got up early in the morning, a couple of mornings, and read the Bible and prayed and said, God, this is strange. And the fee's paid, it's a good thing, it's the way to go, everybody's expecting me, it's just the thing to do, but I just feel like it's not the thing to do. Now, what's this all about? And I asked God to either take away that uneasiness or to increase it, and then I would call off the summer school at the University of Minnesota. And the uneasiness did not subside. So the next day, I packed up the car again and decided to drive by myself straight through the 1,000 miles back to northern New Jersey. That was a little bit hard to explain to my host and hostess, whose food I had eaten for the whole week and having eaten their food was now going to leave. It was hard to explain to the people at the University of Minnesota. They didn't have a department of mysticism to check in with and say, you know, I have this feeling that I shouldn't be there, but I just said I wasn't able to come. And it was hard to explain to my parents, who thought they were rid of me for the summer, and all of a sudden there I was, back home again. The day that I arrived, I became ill with what turned out to be the measles. Now, if you're a kid and you get the measles, I guess that's tough. But when you're an adult and you get it, let me tell you, it's the sickest I think I have ever been in my life. I was just desperately ill for a longer period of time than I ever would have dreamed it would have been. As I laid there in bed, I thought, what if I'd gone to Minneapolis with all those strange people? I mean, they're Vikings up there. They're hostile. And I didn't know anybody. Who would I turn to? Where would I go? I wouldn't be able to be in school. How would I get back home again if I were to fly back? How would I pay for it? What would I do with the car? What would I have done? And I sensed that God had said, that's just a road not to be taken. How good it is that God in his guidance not only shows us where we should go, but also shows us where we shouldn't go. The houses we ought not buy, the churches we ought not attend, the marriages we ought not enter, the investments we ought not take, the jobs we ought not pursue. God is as much a God of the road not taken as the road to be taken. Now, for Israel, following the guidance of God pointed away from that road not taken and pointed toward the way of the wilderness. Let's pick up the story in verse 18 of Exodus 13. But God led the people round by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had solemnly sworn the people of Israel, saying, God will visit you. Then you must carry my bones with you from here. And they moved up from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. But the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Unlike caravan routes, wildernesses do not have normal roads. Deserts typically are trackless places. And when you want to set out in a wilderness or a desert, you need someone who is a trustworthy guide who will get you to your ultimate destination. That's what the people of Israel needed. And so in this final paragraph of Exodus 13, God shows three indispensable factors, lists them, that the nation of Israel needed to survive, and more than survive, to succeed on their way through the wilderness. Now, the first one is in verse 18. It was equipment. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Now, understand, these were not soldiers. The experience they had was in agriculture, scratching out of land of Goshen, a fairly fertile place, enough of a living in their gardens that they could feed themselves. Tending sheep, because that was unpleasant as far as the Egyptians were concerned, so they had their sheep and goats to take care of. And, of course, as slaves, their main vocation was in making bricks. But war? They knew nothing about war. Generations had passed since they had fought even the smallest of battles. The people who analyzed the military preparedness of the United States indicate that one of the benefits of the United States having been in both the Korean conflict and the Vietnam conflict since World War II is that all along the way we have had officers in our military who are battle experienced, whereas some of our potential enemy countries, because they have not been in similar conflicts, have gone a whole generation or more without having battle experienced personnel. Well, these poor people of Israel, they had no experience at all. They had been captives for 400 years, had been slaves. So they were not at all prepared for battle. Battle was exactly what they were to face as they sought to occupy the promised land of Palestine. But they were equipped. God saw to it that when they left Egypt, they had the equipment for the battles, even though they did not have the preparation for the battles. I think that is much like our Christian lives. We are told in Ephesians 1:3, that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That means that God has given to us as Christians all of the resources, all of the equipment that we need to fight any of life's battles in any wilderness. Now, that doesn't mean that we are prepared to fight, but that we are equipped to fight. You can take a new recruit and put an M16 rifle in his hands, but that doesn't mean that he knows how to operate it or he would survive very long in actual warfare. He needs to be trained. So it was for the Hebrew people. They had the equipment, but not the preparation. And often that is the way it is for us. So God has given to us the equipment of prayer. That doesn't mean we know how to pray. God has given to us his word. That does not mean that we are astute in Scripture. God has given to us as Christians the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who gives direction to us. But that does not mean that we are responsive or well attuned to the Holy Spirit who is in our lives. And on the list of equipment, and often and on the list of ill preparation goes. Maybe you've been in a wilderness. And maybe there have been times when you wondered if you could even survive, much less succeed. Understand that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, you have got all the equipment that it takes to fight whatever battles will come your way, to not only get you through the wilderness as a survivor, but get you through the wilderness as a success. But that is only one of the indispensable ingredients that God gave to those people. The second, after equipment, was faith in verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had solemnly sworn the people of Israel, saying, God will visit you, then you must carry my bones with you from here. Now those words are 400 years old at the time of Exodus 13. Joseph had come himself as a slave to Egypt, but had risen through the ranks until he had become the prime minister, the number two man in all of the Egyptian dynasty. Only Pharaoh was over him. He sensed from God what was to happen, that when his family came to visit, they came as guests and as a tiny clan. But Joseph sensed that in the future, in some time period long off that he could not number, the clan would become a nation and the guests would become slaves. And he was concerned that he not be buried in the land where he was an alien and a visitor, but preferred that he be buried in the land that was promised to his forefather Abraham, the land of Palestine. And so he made his generation promise that when he died, his burial would not be in Egypt, but would be in Canaan. Now, of course, he was not buried like an ordinary slave. He was an aristocrat. And so his body was embalmed and mummified like the mummies that we see in the museums and in the books. His body was preserved and in a coffin so that 400 years later, when it finally came time for the nation of Israel to walk out of captivity, they walked with on their shoulders the coffin, the casket of Joseph. That may seem bizarre, but try to picture and see what that meant. Here was a nation of people, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of them, walking through this desert wilderness. And you see at the head of the line a group of men carrying a casket with a mummy in it. Those people became discouraged. They became disheartened. They were hungry. They were hot. They thought they were going to die out in the wilderness. There were times when they yearned to go back to Egypt, even with the slavery. And they wondered if they would ever make it to the promised land. But then their faith was enhanced by seeing that casket, that coffin, and remembering that there was a man, once a leader of their family, who trusted God for 400 years later. And even though a long period of time had elapsed, God was faithful in his promise. And so as God had gotten the nation through the 400 years, so he would get those wandering Jews in the wilderness of Sinai through 40 years and from the slavery that was theirs in Egypt to the promise that was theirs in Palestine. I'll tell you, faith is important when you're out in the wilderness. Faith is important out in the desert. Maybe you've heard the story about a man who was lost in the desert. His tongue and throat were parched, and he was really to the point that he was, I suppose, a day or so away from dying of exposure. He didn't know what direction to go and had virtually given up hope and thought he might as well just die, when he stumbled across a little sign that pointed away to a well. Desperate, he followed that direction, and he came across a well that had a pump handle, a pump on it, and the handle was there, and he pumped it, but it was dry. Then he noticed near the well there was a tin can. And he picked up the tin can, and in it was a note. And the note gave instructions for any in the desert who came to the well. It said, under this can, there is a jar of water buried. It is enough to prime the pump. Pour the water from the jar into the hole and start pumping like crazy. When you're finished, refill the jar and bury it for the next person. Don't drink the water from the jar. There isn't enough for you to drink and to prime the well. Trust me, the note says. This well has produced more than enough water to satisfy everyone who has ever come, and it will work for you too. Signed, Desert Pete. Now, what would you do? If you drink the water, you might live. If you pour the water into the hole, and Desert Pete's right, then you'll have an abundance of water not only to meet your present need, but also to take with you and get you out of the desert, and to provide for the next person in your circumstance. But if you pour the water into the hole and you pump like crazy and nothing comes out, you're dead. Now, it's tough out in a wilderness and in a desert to trust the word of someone whom you cannot see when your life is at stake. And that's the way it was for those Hebrew people, for they could not see the God who gave to them the instructions and said, "Trust me, just trust me, and I'll get you through." Nor can we, for we too have our wilderness ways, our wilderness experiences, and we too have a God whom we cannot see, a God who has given to us in the Bible his word, and repeatedly in it says, "Trust me." And it is, in fact, a matter of life and death, how we decide. Not only a matter of life and death for now, but a matter of life and death for all of eternity. Well, be assured. Be assured that faith in God, the God of the wilderness way, is never wasted. Be assured that he has provided for those who have gone before us in the wilderness, and he will provide for those who come after us in the wilderness. There is enough in him to satisfy us and everyone else as well. He's worked for others, and he'll work for us too. Indispensable ingredients. Equipment, faith, and finally, strangely, a pillar. Those Hebrew people never, ever, I think, could have guessed how God would guide them through the wilderness. But we're told in verses 21 and 22 that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Now, there have been lots of guesses about this pillar. Some have said that really what God did was miraculously emblazon something upon the minds of the people. So there really wasn't any pillar of cloud nor pillar of fire, but it was something in the minds of the people that collectively, all hundreds of the thousands of them, saw. Others have said, no, it was a little more tangible than that. What it really was a whirlwind in the desert. And that whirlwind would spin around and it would pick up the dust and the sand, and then God would guide that whirlwind and they would follow whatever direction it would go, and that's how they got to their destination. And others have said, perhaps more feasibly, now really what it was, you see, in those days they had an altar and they did sacrifices, almost continual sacrifices, and the smoke would come off the altar, and then it would shape itself around like a column, like a pillar, and then at night, the flames from the altar would lighten up that cloud of smoke, and so it was a pillar of cloud or smoke. In the daytime, it was a pillar of fire at night. And then there are others that say, oh, come on, don't be so naturalistic in your explanation. We're talking about God here, the God who created heaven and earth, who could do anything. And what he did was provide some supernatural phenomenon, unprecedented and unsuccessful in all of history. It was a one-time thing for this particular period and this particular need for guidance. He did it then, he hasn't done it since, and there's no point in trying to guess or figure out or picture or draw what it was. It just was whatever it was. Take the Bible as what it says. We do know a little bit more about it, though, from Scripture. For example, next week when we get into Exodus 14, we read in verse 24 that it was not, unlike what we may have heard in Sunday school, it was not two pillars, it was one. A single pillar that was a pillar or column of cloud in the daytime, and according to Exodus 14, 24, the same pillar, but a pillar of fire at night. Whatever it was like, it was God's means of divine guidance through a hostile and difficult wilderness. What's most important to us is to know that God does guide through the wilderness. Now, he doesn't do it with us the way he did it with them. If you get lost in the rural Dakotas this next week as you're driving along and don't know what direction to go, I would not recite Exodus 13 and expect that there be a pillar of fire that's going to lead you down the highway and back to Minneapolis at night. That's not the way God operates. In fact, what we've got is really a far better system. For he has externally given to us his written word, and he has internally given to us his Holy Spirit. They are the main means of guidance, like the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire then. He adds to that the counsel of other Christians, the circumstance of the life around us, a multitude of different things in order to give us guidance. But understand that he does provide that guidance. He is committed to it. So much so that God is more concerned about our direction and our destination than we ourselves are concerned about our direction and destination. He wants us to get there, and he wants us to get there the right way, even more than we want to get there or get there the right way. Now, maybe on a very, very practical basis these days, you're looking for God's leading. Maybe you're in the wilderness. I think often a lot of us are. Then take the assurance that he will provide the guidance that you need. He'll do it. He'll do it in terms of the road not to take and the way to go. He's committed to transform us like those Hebrews from slaves coming out of Egypt to soldiers going into Palestine. He's committed that as we have faith in him, he will prepare us to use the equipment he has already given to us. He will provide the means to get us through the wilderness if we want God's will. Now, that's a question we've got to answer. Do we really want God's will in our lives? I would say yes, that God's will is better and more important than anything else, that I choose not to live by blind chance, picking coins or picking choices out of the pocket of mathematical possibility. Nor do I choose to live by human choice, for I find that my human choice, and perhaps yours as well, is often not even as good as blind chance. But the best way is God's way, God's will, God's guidance. So much so that we might say with that great explorer and missionary David Livingstone, I had rather be in the heart of Africa in the will of God than on the throne of England out of the will of God. What do you choose? Choose for God and his will and his guidance. And so, our Father, we do choose. Choose to follow you as you have promised to guide us. We thank you for that guidance, and we commit to our following in Jesus' precious name.